Thanks, Dane. Really good to be with you again. And you may be wondering, like, this South African, how long is he still here for? You know, Andrew said he's somewhere between Mavis and Lucas, but we're not really sure about that. He's stuck on repentance. Who knows what he's going to do this morning? Actually, does Andrew know what he's preaching on? I'm not saying you're thinking that, but I'm having those thoughts. But good to be here again. For those who are visiting, my name's Grant Baker, and I have the privilege to be with this congregation for 2.5 months. It's been really good, and this is my better half in the front here, Lorna, so just keeping you in the loop. My two girls, one's visiting San Clemente this morning. I said to her, sweetie, my perspective is, I think it'll be good to be here, but I'm not going to tell you what to do, but she's just really frothing about what God's doing amongst the youth there, and so she's visiting that side, and Naomi is studying really hard for an assignment that needs to be handed in, so just giving you some heads up. But I got a prophetic word from Jeanette and Jock, and I just want to let you know that, you know, people are praying for you from all over the world, and you're a small congregation in Newport, but there's people praying for you, hearing God on your behalf, and I'll summarize the word for you. I probably will share it with the group, but this was the word coming out of 2 Corinthians, I think it is, that some will plant and others will water, but only God makes you grow, and that the Lord's actually jealous over you as a church, and that he's overseeing your growth. And so don't make a big deal about who plants and who waters. The real one is the one who makes us grow. And that is the word that she sent through this this morning. And praying for you, praying for us. Yeah, bless you guys. Good. I noticed some one or two, maybe possibly new people visiting. Now, I always like to maybe welcome those who are coming for the first time or second time. Is there anyone here who's visiting for the first or second time? Just wave your hand. Anyone? Okay, so everyone's been here. Are you visiting from first or second time? From San Clemente. Give it up for San Clemente. Ah. And Clint. Clinton. Is Clint or Clinton? Clint is an elder from San Clemente. Great to have you with us. And yeah, give him a hand as well. They're not checking up on me. They're coming to come visit you guys, okay? So just clarifying. Yeah. All right. What have we got for you this morning? I'm going to read something for you. To become angry is easy, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within everyone's power and is not easy. Anyone know who said that? Besides him. Aristotle. Now imagine this wisdom, imagine what I've just said, repackaged with how anger affects the neural pathways of the mind, and that the latest discoveries in visualization technique with proven outcomes, anger can be redirected and neutralized. Neutralized in valued relationships, redirected to maximize productivity, okay? And imagine this epitomized in some Californian dude. He visits Newport, Josh Chen, puts up his hand, gives his life to Christ. Mikey grabs him, takes him to Com, and he's loving it. And everyone's excited because he's given his life to Christ. And then he reads Ephesians 4:26 and says, be angry, and do not sin. And then he unpacks with systematic order and oratory skill with expertise, this whole narrative. I've got a question for you. Would this be of benefit to us? This is genuine. I'm asking you this question. Could we utilize his expertise to help people? Would his teaching lead us to Christ or away from Christ? I don't want to bring Mikey into the equation, but if it's really good, because sometimes these things are so palatable, would you phone Eric and say, Eric, you need to have this guy. This was so good. He's helped me neutralize my anger. I've redirected it. It's just, it's really fascinating. Some of the skills that he has. This is one of the dilemmas that the church in Colossae was facing. You ready? So I'm reading from Colossians 2, verse 8, and I'm going to answer you from the Bible. So go with me quickly. Looking at Colossians 2, verse 8. Sorry, Chaz, I've changed the scriptures on you. If you can hit Colossians 2, verse 8. I know it's a little bit of a... But he's got it already. Okay. See to that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's the reason. For in him, you can add verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. A little bit of context. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle greatly influenced Greek thought. And their teaching was so powerful in society that it was actually still influencing the time of Paul when he wrote this letter. And so you had people getting truly born again, but were so educated by Greek thinking and the philosophers that there was this high value for human wisdom. And seeing human effort as powerful enough to transform the human soul. But here's the deal, at the expense of the sufficiency of Christ. I wonder if I'm hitting a button for you. Like, would you be able to go, this looks good, it's not going to help us follow Christ? Would you have the discernment for that? Especially with the latest, like, proven outcomes, neural pathways, skills to neutralize anger, redirect anger. Would it actually take the place of Christ for us? Yeah. Or would we recognize it for what it is? You know what Paul says? See to it that no one takes you captive. It is a warning. Look, it was reasonably clear. You guys are pondering on it. I'm going to keep on going, okay? There were three warnings. You ready for three? That's one. Second one was this, Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you. What is going down here? Let me read. Colossians 2, verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is happening? There were Jewish Christians coming into the church, or Jews that were being saved, part of the church, and they were adding the law erroneously to Christ. So they were bringing aspects of the law to Christ, and here's the issue. They were judgmental towards those who did not practice their interpretation of the law in Christ. So the real issue was, when others didn't do what they did, judgmental. I know this is high grade, but I just need to follow the text. Okay. How would I contextualize that in something that's relevant today, that's not too far away from this example? I think it would be this. There's some things the Bible is unclear about, but we need to make decisions about those things. I'm not going to even give you examples. I could list them for you. But what happens is when the Bible's unclear, someone will seek the Lord on it, and God will give them a conviction of how to walk that out. But the Bible's not strong about it. Here's the problem. And that's good, because we live by faith. But they take their conviction, which hasn't got substantial evidence in the Scriptures, and they want to push it on others. They want others to follow that conviction or become judgmental if others don't. Or it could be that they're legalistic. They have a legalistic bent. And so they have these certain, it's essential you do this. If you're a Christian, it's essential that you have this practice. And the problem is they want others to practice that standard. Probably the closest example I could get. So we don't have the issue really much in our day of people adding the law to the gospel the way they were doing it. But it is something worthwhile for us to take note. And he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. The substance is in Christ. I'm so tempted to give you some examples, but I'm not going to open that door. The third warning. The third warning, Colossians 2, verse 18 to 19. Let no one disqualify you. I like it. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, actually lust. It's a lustful mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So they do not keep in step with the Spirit. They've swerved away from the Lord, disconnected. This is some of what I see in them. Always seeking out new and more powerful spiritual experiences. They had an overemphasis when it comes to sacrifice. They sort of had this theology, if you will sacrifice, God will give you more. Now you're going like, yeah, that's difficult. I've heard Andrew preach on dying and sacrifice. The Bible does call us to sacrifice. But it's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. They were taking it to another level. I'm going to pick on Mikey today. So he's been moved by the Spirit. He's so excited about what God's doing in Newport. And he's going, God, I want to sacrifice it all. And he goes, I think if I leave my job and sell everything I have, I'm going to be in the sweet spot to do everything God wants me to do. Now, if he does that outside of the Holy Spirit, it'll actually move him away from God. And he'll become our problem. And so some sacrifice actually moves you away from the Lord. Sacrifice that's done by the Spirit moves you towards Christ. So it's not sacrifice. It's in him. And so there was this lust, the sensuous mind. God, if you would encounter us with more power, if we would see the glory of God come. It was like an overemphasis of that. Everyone will be changed. It was a disconnection. I understand that camp because I lived there. And so they devalued genuine, intentional discipling of people into Christ-likeness. They generally don't have a high value of community. They love the presence of God. It's a strength. But if they're not calibrated, they get out of step. And they can be a danger to the church. What's the fruit of this type of thinking long term? There's a select group that are fully devoted. The rest of the church don't follow the Spirit the way we do. And what's the feel of it? I'm disqualified. I'm not enough in my sacrifice. I don't do what God fully wants me to do. And Paul says, let no one disqualify you. Good word, eh? I love that. I feel like I'm enjoying it a little bit more than some of you, but it happens sometimes, I know. But what's the common denominator in all of this? All of these teachings had the appearance of wisdom. They all made you look good. They took effort. There was cost and sacrifice. I'm talking about all three. And there's a measure of fruit, which makes it more deceptive. There's change. Everyone wants change. And so you'd be vulnerable when the skilled philosopher in modern day California narrative joins us and gives you techniques of how to change, and you'll follow that road without knowing there's a warning for us because it devalues the sufficiency of Christ. Real repentance doesn't make you look good, unfortunately. There is cost and sacrifice, but not in your terms, his terms. And there is real fruit, but it's his fruit. So the root sin in all of this, here it comes, pride. All three. They had a high view of their own effort, loved looking good, and sought validation by bringing change. All three of them. They led the church away from Christ through the sin of pride. So, my last story, a little short preach today. I want to look at how pride blinds you from your need for repentance. I'm going to go to the book of Luke. I'm looking at chapter 15. And I'm going to start off with a bit of context. Just to help me, guys, I didn't look at my watch when I started preaching. Anyone take note of the time I started preaching? No, it wasn't 10:30. Probably was about 25 to. But I maybe will accept an apology from the front. I might need to apologize. I'm being a little bit too South African here. Anyone? Is it 10:30?
It doesn't feel long.
Okay, yeah, I do want to... Sorry? Alex, you're hungry today. Feed the sheep, yeah. No, I don't care, but the sheep have got a limit. Eh? All right. So I'm going to go through a really well-known story. It's about the prodigal son. You guys all know it. But context helps you see that story differently. So I'm going to try and give you some context and then tell you where I want to go. I want to start off in the first part of chapter 15. So usually people start at verse 11, where the story starts. But if you get the context, you have to start off before that. And the context is who Jesus was speaking to. It says here, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So tax collectors are serious sinners in that time. Today they're probably honorable in some ways, but in that time, serious sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Something's wrong here. So he's speaking to two different groups here, sinners and Pharisees. Pharisees are people highly devoted to the law. They have a moral code that's well established. They love doing what's right. They really in their hearts want to please God. They want to please God, but they are missing the mark. And God's right in front of them, but they can't see him. So this is what he says to this group of people. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?
And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, if you're being honest with yourself, it's a bit weird. But he's actually using irony. He's actually speaking it's a way of unraveling who they really are in the moment. So they do not think they have any need of repentance. However, the truth is they are in great need of repentance. And he's saying, you think you have no need of repentance, but you the ones that need to repent. And actually the lost sinner is like a mirror for you, exposing who you are. And that's the context of the story of the lost son and the older brother. We're going to go through the lost son story very quickly, but it's a mirror exposing the older brother who represents the Pharisees. All right, you ready? Okay. So let's go to verse 11. And there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Full stop. And he divided his property between them. Now, we don't know what happened between the full stop and. But I think behind closed doors, there was a lot of discussion. This was a unworthy thing, the son, to ask for his inheritance before time. There must have been a lot of conflict, a lot of discussion. And I think the father folded his cards and said, "Okay, you can take what you want." And it says that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Just an insight. Probably was gold that he took, because a store of value in that day was gold. You couldn't drag off the farm to the next city or town. So it was probably gold that he had. And this gold is not just gold. It represents decades of skilled, hard work, training of generation after generation. It's keeping your course over a long period of time. It is offering a produce that the surrounding villages and towns want. It's negotiation, it's navigating conflict, it's life. It's everything that they are. And you can see it as just gold or as money. But actually for the father, it is what was handed down to him, it's what he learned, it's what he's passing on. It represents his early mornings, his late nights, and he's giving it to his son. It's valuable. Most young men don't know the value of it. He thought he's going to go to the surrounding, to the next, to the far country, and he was going to invest in Bitcoin, he'd make good returns, he was going to outdo his father, he was going to, you know, he had another buddy that he was going to connect with, and they were going to make business, and he had all these ideas, untested ideas, because his father made money by hard work, and it was tedious, and he knew a better way. What's interesting is he only learned the truth when he worked for someone else. Let's carry on with the story. And when he had spent everything, you don't mind me filling in like that, eh? I'm just trying to think out, you know, how... I need a little bit maybe more of this, and like, I recognize what you're saying. I'm getting it, yeah. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, I like the NIV, it says when he came to his senses. It's like the real world showed him what's going down. Like he sought for what it is, came to his senses. He said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. It's amazing when a man comes to his senses. It takes God. It takes actually God to repent. It's like he didn't just see what he'd done wrong, but he realized he had sinned against God and sinned against his father. And I would love to teach on this even more and just unpack it. And I love the story, but today I'm after the older brother. So I'm going to go through it quite quickly. Okay. So it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Speak about the heart of God. And felt compassion. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And this, I know that it was unlawful for a father to run. This son had squandered more than money. And yet in his heart, he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly. Like, he didn't even finish that repentance. Like, bring the fattened calf. Bring the fattened calf. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In that day, culture, sandals are sonship. So straight away, he put the shoes of sonship onto his feet. This is the father's posture. For my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Can you imagine the servants? Like, they were going like, what's going to happen here? Like, they saw, they knew the story. Imagine all the community watching and looking at the father, looking at the son. Like, is this going to be like, you know, consequence hour? Is this going to be like, you know, bring the full wrath of the whole family on this young man? And it must have been a moment where they realized it's celebration time. And just the suspense of, and the whole community began to celebrate and dance. And it must have been quite a moment, quite a thing to see this celebration of the son coming back. Now where are we going this morning? Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. What does the scripture say? But he was angry. Can I fight for the older brother a little bit quickly? Let me just fight for him a little bit. It's not in the notes, but let me just let it go. Coming back the way he came back with the party, it meant that what he lost was now going to be restored. So whatever was left in the father's hands and the older brother's hands, it meant a redistribution. It was a costly reconciliation. He knew the implications. And he's angry that that brother has now come back, the audacity to come back. It's going to be costly to take him back. And my father's celebrating. He's angry. But for good reason. And it says this. He refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him, reasoned with him, tried to explain to him his actions. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. Can I just take the mirror and point it at the older brother? But I want us to see how we reflected in the older brother. I want us to see how we can make sure that we hold the right posture before the Lord, even when it comes to learning from the older brother and learning from the younger brother. So, first thing I want to point out to you, and this will be systematic, so you can sort of make some notes. But he compares himself to his brother. For many years I served you, yet you did not give me a young goat. What is he doing? He was comparing his actions to his brother's actions. And let me tell you something. All comparison will either lead to being superior or inferior. It's rooted in pride. Number one. You see, his moral goodness, rooted in comparison, was blinding him from his own sin and even his own need of repentance. He couldn't see that his posture was wrong. All he could see was his brother's sin. Let me off the notes. You need to own this. It's human nature. When it comes to what someone else does, you can see it really clearly. When someone really misses the mark, it's human nature to see that thing for what it is and even bigger. You don't see their intentions, you just see what they've done. When you do something wrong, you want others to see your intentions. It's like driving through a stop sign. You slow down, you went through, policemen saw you, or the fire department. I don't know if they stopped for violating traffic laws. They stop you and fine you, and you say, but Mr. Officer, I did slow down. It's like you want someone to see your intentions even though you broke the law. And what happens? We see our own sins as smaller. That's human nature. That's the theory of first take out the splinter in your own eye before you can remove the log in someone else's eye. That's what Jesus was. It's in us. Okay, it might be hard for you to accept, but I've seen that in myself. Unfortunately, it's quite strong in marriage. It took me numbers of years to realize that actually I am a guilty party, and the more guilty party takes the grace of God to show you your real sin. So there was a comparison, and also his moral goodness in his mind was a greater moral goodness, which blinded him. Three, he was critical and angry. Devoured your property with prostitutes? I mean, I don't know where that came from. Where did he get that from? So he's seeing the worst in his brother. He refused to reconcile. Probably said, I'll forgive, but not reconcile with him. And then he questions the goodness of his father, the goodness of God. Why does he come into your good books? Like, what if, have you, honestly, you've restored him this way? Like, we question the mercies and the goodness of God when you're living in the older brother's posture. And so this is the deal. The older brother could not see how far he was from the grace of God. And the truth is that both of them needed to come to the same altar to bow. That is the truth. The older one, he must come. Do you want to strengthen before I carry on? You sure? Okay. I want to contextualize this in our situation. I'm going to use Eric and Lindsay as an example. I'll tell you why, because they've got a good marriage. So I'm going to make them the bad cops today. And I'm actually going to make as if Andrew's preaching. And Lorna and myself are also in the front row. And this is going to be the story. Lindsay and Eric are struggling in their marriage. They're just holding on. We're doing well. Okay? So that's the reality. We're making this up. But that's the reality. Andrew's preaching. And he's preaching from everything, from covenant to headship and how we serve and how we submit. And he's just, and the Spirit of God's upon him. And you know what I'm thinking? Oh, Eric needs to respond to this. And I'm actually even praying for him. Lord, touch Eric's heart. Let him come to repentance. And Andrew comes to the end of his preaching. And there Eric and Lindsay stand up. And I'm going, oh, thank you, Lord. They're in the front, owning their need, coming into repentance. Can I tell you the truth? There was a whole lot that God wanted me to own in my good marriage. But I couldn't see it. Why? I was comparing my marriage to his marriage, and in my mind, he had need, and he needed to make right with God, and I could not see that God was calling me to serve my wife and to actually honor him and to actually not compare myself to them, but to look up. And because I looked up, I realized that there's much for me to respond to. And I should have actually been bowing down in the front with Eric, not with my hand around his shoulder, grieving because God shows me my need of repentance. The older brother. So, that was a bit longer than I thought. Eh? So, Lord, I want to ask you this morning that it's not even about the response to this word, but it's a shifting of something deep inside Newport. And it's an honoring of your ways. And Lord, I want to ask that the younger brother and the older brother would find repentance before you in this congregation, not just this morning, but as a people. And that comparison would not be the measurement of repentance, but the light that comes from heaven. And so I'm going to make a call shortly, and it's going to be a broad call. But I'm going to ask Elijah to come up and take his place. Actually, as they do that, Dane, thank you so much. And Emily. Emily, is lovely having you in the front this morning. Love that story. And yeah, Elijah just serving us with worship. And also how we responded. I think it was just something unto the Lord. But as part of our coming to the Lord, and also responding to the scripture, responding to what I've preached, I want to read out of 1 Peter. I had a place here, but it's disappeared. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you. All of you. All of you. Clothe yourselves, this is in 1 Peter 5, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.
couple words come through that we just want to share to everyone. Jamie?
So I just felt the Lord saying, stop focusing on the micro. I want you to focus on the macro, how big and deep I am. And I will fill your cup. I will show you how. And how sometimes we can be so focused on the small things that we forget how big and glorious our Father is, and that when we fix our eternal gaze on Him and have that eternal perspective, He can come in and He can show us how to do all things, how to love all those good things.
Thank you, Jamie. And one more from Tracy.
I just felt like the Lord was showing me that the enemy hates nothing more than when God gains ground in our life. And sometimes when the Lord speaks to us or leads us in a direction, the enemy wants to come in and confuse it. He wants to just take us in a different direction and make us doubt what we've heard, or make us wonder, why would God say that? Why would God show me that this can happen when it seems so impossible? But we need to run everything that the Lord speaks to us through the mindset and the grid of how much He loves us. He's not a God of confusion. And He's not, the word impossible isn't even a word to Him. Yeah. Everything is possible with Him. So when you feel like the Lord is leading you in a direction, just know that He loves you, and don't let the enemy try to confuse you.
I was just thinking about Mary that poured out the oil on Jesus' feet, and how that was a year's worth of wages and probably a pretty poor, you know, part of the world at that time. And the shock that she would use a year's worth of wages, not use a little bit of the oil, but just pour it all out. It was shocking. Like, if there's another word for shocking, I would use it, but it's dumbfounding that she would do that. And that was as good as it could get. Like, she did everything she could to show the lavishness of her worship over Jesus. And in the same way that she gave everything she could to show that, God gave everything that He could in sending His Son Jesus to die for our sins. And that was the most lavish thing that He could give too. And she was just trying to respond to that tremendously shocking and lavish gift that God gave in sending His Son to die.
Guys, we're going to get back into worship, but we have, the Lord is speaking, guys, and so we want to listen.
So I kind of got this picture of like someone like putting their watch down and like just like putting it away. And it's kind of saying like, don't worry about tomorrow, because God's got us and He has us.
God also gave me a picture like Jesus was the password on a computer, and you had to enter the password to get to heaven. But if you got the wrong password, if you weren't with Jesus, you didn't know Jesus, then you just stay there on the home screen.
Just a sense, I feel like there's, and it may be more than one person as well, but it's like there's someone where you hold a key. You hold a key to actually release someone else. It's like something that you said or you didn't say, and in a, you know that it's been there, and you know that you could go to the person and just close.
Thank you, Lord. Clint, you being an elder among us, is there anything else you want to strengthen us in before I close?
Maybe just by a way of example, the Lord really was showing me an element of the older brother in my heart. So I don't really have a strength for you, but more of an example in a way. But I just found myself recently hearing about the fruit in other people's walks with God and their ministries, and finding my heart responding in a way that I look at and go, ew, like, where did that come from, you know? And I found myself not necessarily celebrating what the Lord is doing through them, but I found exactly what Grant was talking about, that thing of comparison of like, why are we celebrating him? And why are we not talking about the stuff that I've done? So that's what the Lord is putting his finger on during this time for me. So just Lord, I thank you for, Lord, just your mercy in showing me my heart and what you've done there, Lord. And yeah. I do repent, Lord. I want to be like you. I want to see the way that you see, Lord Jesus. I want to celebrate, God, the work that you're doing in others' lives, Lord. And yeah, Lord, I just repent, ask for your mercy, God. Repent of pride, Lord. Repent of comparison, Lord Jesus, of not seeing myself or others the way that you design us to be, God. Thank you, Lord.
Appreciate that. We agree.
I just feel this is so strongly that as I hear the story of the prodigal son, the older brother wanted to keep that mantle of shame on his younger brother. He wanted to have him walk in that shame. It was like that was his birthright, according to the older brother. And I feel like there are those who would take that mantle of shame and desire to put it on you. And you can't stop them from doing that. But you can say, no, I won't take that mantle of shame on myself. I will stand in what's true. And what's true is that I am forgiven and I am free by the blood of Jesus Christ.
It's very good. Some might need to actually respond to that as a prophetic word for all of us. That if there's a lingering shame that you've put on yourself or someone else has put on you, and you actually need to stand in the forgiveness of God. And when I say forgiveness, I'm including God's reconciliation, which is acceptance. And you actually are forced to bow down and accept that God has accepted you, and therefore you accept you. There's no such thing as self-acceptance, but there is a God acceptance we accept. And we rely upon the acceptance of God. And you know what happens? You become happy. Shame is a terrible thing. It sucks the life out of us, but we can serve that thing.